God's holy word. Well, we're coming this afternoon into a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. You look on to the next verses, and you find the Lord Jesus coming to Jerusalem, entering in triumph, and then a few days later, crucified, dead, buried, rising again in glory. Here in this text, as we look at verses 11 down to 27, we're seeing Jesus' last thoughts before he enters Jerusalem. There's a parable in front of us that it's quite simple. It uses historical imagery that's probably lost on most of us, at least. And in the Roman Empire, you would find at times that there would be somebody who had to go off to Rome and then would be invested and go back. Sometimes that went well. There were instances where exactly what happened in Jesus' story happened. So Jesus is telling them a story that they understood because he's using historical imagery to show them what was going to happen. But why does he tell it? We're not left to wonder, as the Lord often does. He tells us precisely why. He was close, and they were totally wrong about what was about to happen. You may have noticed how often it is that our Lord Jesus stops to correct us. How many times in the Gospels does he correct the wrong ideas that people had? The Jews' wrong ideas, his disciples' wrong ideas. How often did they totally misunderstand God's law? Or they misunderstood the spirit of the law? And they were definitely wrong about God's plans for the future. We find it very clearly in this parable. He spoke it because his hearers had the wrong idea about history. I trust you know that this was the case, that when Jesus came, most people thought Messiah would come, glory. The kingdom coming in its final form. Right then, Messiah comes one time. That was their view. And they missed the suffering servant. They missed his death in our place for our sin. And then they missed everything that was happening from the time that he rose from the dead through today. It wasn't in their minds. You can imagine that they would have no clue that we would be sitting basically on the other side of the earth here today. It never entered their minds. When we see Jesus talking to these old covenant people who knew the scriptures, correcting a massive misunderstanding where they totally misunderstood God's plan for history, shouldn't it humble us? Are we smarter? Are we better? Are we more holy? We're not wiser than they. Christ is going to correct me, you, every one of his children on earth through his word constantly. There will be times you can correct me. The people in my congregation correct me. You may need to correct your own minister. Ministers are not infallible. We do not speak the word of God and have you write it down and add it into the back of your Bible. That day has passed. Many a time, your pastor will stand up here and correct you. And you're going to correct each other. Why? Because practically, and in terms of what we believe, we get a lot more wrong than we ever want to admit. Jesus told this parable because they were completely misunderstanding what God was about to do. And as we see that, it should humble us to recognize we are weak people given to misunderstanding God. And that should make us quick to hear correction, rebuke, exhortation. That's why the Lord calls his pastors to do that. You know what he says to Timothy? Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and careful teaching. We need to be those who see our own weakness and are humble to recognize that we, like all disciples in all ages, need to hear what Jesus says because we have our own wrong ideas. But this wasn't just a general wrong idea. It wasn't even that he told this only to correct their idea of when God would work. Christ also very clearly tells us how we should live until he comes back. And he tells us there are going to be serious consequences for what we do. And he gives us a warning that the day of judgment is to come. He tells us he's going to be gone for a long time, what we should do while he's gone, and what will happen when he comes back. And so in this text, what I want to show you is Christ's guidance for living while he is in heaven, preparing a place for us so that we will live in the light of the judgment. I don't simply want to run to the parable. I want to also look at the bits that are surrounding it, because it's easy to skip by those and just get to the nice story. So we're not going to simply be looking at the parable, but also all that Jesus says surrounding it in these verses. And as I said, we'll have four headings. Well, let's start where Jesus starts in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." We start by looking at Christ's plan. You may have heard people say that the period we're living in today was Plan B, that God's initial plan was for the Jews to receive the Messiah with gladness and for Christ to reign on earth. If you go around into different churches, you'll hear people teach that kind of thing. Because there are those, like the Jews in Jesus' day, who certainly thought that God's plan A was for the Jews to receive the Messiah, him to reign in glory on earth for the kingdom to come. And that what we see today is only the backup plan. And I hope, children, you would say that is nonsense. Because it is. This is one of the many places that you can turn to if somebody says, well, this was Plan B. The Jews were supposed to accept, and then things would have been different. No. Christ always made it absolutely clear that this was God's plan. There was never Plan B in case Plan A failed. Could God's Plan A fail? Of course not. We read in Psalm 22, just one of the countless examples in the Old Testament where we see plainly, clearly written on the pages of Scripture that the Messiah must die. You hear it from the beginning in Genesis, all through Moses, all through the histories, all through the writings, all through the prophets. The glory of Christ in dying and rising again. If you were to go a little further in Luke, you find our risen Savior walking with those two disciples on the road. And they are so despondent. And what does he do? He starts in the beginning. And the whole way through, he says, look here, the Christ must suffer and die. Why? All the blood of bulls and goats could never take away even one of my sins. Not to mention all of ours and all the sins of all his people in all history. We needed Jesus Christ to die for us. Because the only reason that any one of us is here today, the only reason that anyone is in the kingdom of God, is that our Redeemer died and rose again. Because none else could save. Otherwise, what would happen? Each one of us would personally, eternally pay for our sins. And none would ever be right with God. We would have the angels in heaven magnifying God for his holy justice in condemning the wicked. But that was never God's plan. It was always to seek and to save us, his precious people. Our Lord Jesus opens that up very simply in this parable. A certain nobleman, I think everyone should know who that is, Jesus Christ. He goes into a far country. You may remember the times that people said, is he going to go away? Well, they thought maybe far away. You know where he went. He went to heaven to prepare a place for us. The far country is simply a picture of heaven. That it's a far country is saying it's going to be a while. Why did he go? To receive a kingdom for himself. He receives the kingdom for himself so that we can be with him where he is. He went away that so that he can be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to fulfill all the glories of Psalm 2, where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your foes are as a footstool underneath your feet, holy, completely subdued to the Redeemer Jesus Christ. He went away until he gathers in every one of his people. The basic picture of this parable is simple. Jesus knew he was going to die, rise, and go away and rule in heaven, and then one day return. You hear that continually. And you know full well it's not nearly enough to know it. Because so many have heard those words. But as we heard this morning, it's the heart that matters. We know what Jesus has done. We know what he's doing. We know what he will do. And we must believe in the Lord Jesus if we are to be saved. Because he has gone away. He is ruling these days. Also make sure that you take one of the key words here to heart. Our Lord Jesus, that great King over all, went into a far country. Not just a little ways away, a distant land. What's the picture? He is not coming back soon. He says, be ready. He said that to people in the first century. They needed to be ready even though he wasn't going to come. His plan was to come later. We know that because we're here and they are dead and gone. People 1,000 years ago needed to be ready every single day. But he wasn't coming yet. In every age, as believers, we grapple with the question, when will our Redeemer come back? And we always need to come back with the answer, be ready today, lest he come. Because as you know well, he could come for any one of us today to take us home. And you know that he will come at the end. But we should not make the mistake that so many have made in so many centuries. We look back to great men in the past, absolutely convinced that our Lord Jesus was going to come before now. You can read some of the Puritans, and they were convinced this year would never have happened. And they were wrong. We need to make sure that we do not think today's bad, so the end must be tomorrow. Always remember, he's gone into a far country, and we have no idea how long he's going to be gone. Could the New Testament age be longer than the Old Testament? The Scripture does not say. We don't know because, as Jesus told to his disciples, it's not your business. That is for the Father. So we should never think, oh, the New Testament age must be short. When we hear that Jesus says, a far country, he's saying, I will be gone for a long time. And so we long for his coming, but don't start to despair because he isn't here yet. And you know people do. They think, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything's as it was. And they start to think he won't come. He said, a far country. He'll come when it's time, not when we think it is. And so we watch and wait in hope, knowing that he is, as it were, far and yet to come. But that's just the general purpose, to correct their very wrong idea. They thought now, but what they were looking for then has yet to come. That's the general purpose, this big picture. So what does he want from us during this period where he is in heaven preparing a place for us? Brings us to the second thing, his command. Look at verse 13. He calls his 10 servants. He delivers them 10 pounds. You look down, it's very clear, pound per servant. He says to them, get to work. Go do your business until I come back. So who's he talking to? 10 servants. Now, if he said 12, you might think the apostles, maybe the pastors, the leaders in the church. And well, there is always a special call to those who are shepherding the sheep. This isn't just for them. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he saves your soul, fills you with his Spirit and pours out the fruit of the Spirit upon you, giving you life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives gifts to every single one of his redeemed people. Now, don't get hung up on the number 10. Only 3 of them are dealt with. And these numbers are just incidental. He's speaking to the church. When he's speaking to the church, who's he talking to? You know that this can mean local congregation. Well, Clearly, it's bigger than that. It can mean all the people he's actually saved. But one of them isn't. So what does that mean? He's speaking to the church as it is found here on earth, to those who are called Christians, who profess to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. Some are saved, some are lost. So this is to us as a body. You who sit under the sound of the gospel, who come here regularly to the church all over the earth, to those who are his disciples. What does he say? Occupy. Do business. Get about labor for the Lord. Don't fall prey to the temptation to think this means 6 days of work. Work is good, given to us by God, and we are to labor diligently for the Lord in whatever calling he gives us. He gives this picture because work is good. But you understand, this is a spiritual picture. He's calling you to diligent living for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you, as it is in this story. So what does he do? He gives out 10 pounds, or in the Greek, minas, and neither of those really means much to us. So what does that mean in effect? Probably about 100 days worth of money. Enough for a good chunk of time, not a huge amount, not a little amount. Again, the amount doesn't matter too much. It's a good bit, but not a colossal amount. As you look at that, you may think, I remember another version of this story. And the other one is often known better. You remember over in Matthew, he gives a servant 10, a servant 5, and another servant 1. And there he's making a different point, because there he's showing the differences, where he gives one great gifts and asks much of them, and one less, and does not expect as much, but expects us all to make use of the gifts. Here, he's talking about the ways in which we're the same. He says, you're part of the church. You've heard the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received so much. You have the Holy Scriptures. You read them. They're read to you. You sit under the teaching, under the preaching. You're discipled. You're guided. You have good gifts from God. So what do? Well, you work, you do business, take what he's given and use it well. This means trust him. You respond to the good news by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him to take away all your sins, to forgive you, cleanse you, transform you by his power. You need to be saved. And then, having been born again, as one who's alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, live for him. Not earning your way to heaven in any way, but because you're changed, you live. It's not you who live, but Christ lives in you. His Spirit dwells in you. You're a new creation, transformed by his power, and you lead holy lives given to God, so that whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, no matter what you do everything to the glory of God. And you get out there and you show the world the glory of Jesus Christ in your life, not hiding your lamp under a bushel, but shining as lights in the darkness, as witnesses to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't call us, having received his word, sit back, relax, and do nothing. We are to get out there and live for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That's the basic command. And it's one that's fleshed out every single week. As you hear God's word and take the particular application of it to a particular part of your life, and you go out and in the strength of the Spirit seek to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the command. But before he gets to what happens, Jesus takes this aside in verse 14, warning us that he's going to condemn sinners. Look at verses 14 and also at verse 27. He's gone. Reaction: the citizens, those who are outside the church, they hate him and they will not accept him as their king. Once again, he was speaking so clearly to the Jews there. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Some did, and were blessed beyond measure. But the rulers were jealous. The multitudes hated him without any cause. They turned their back on him and were destroyed. And it continues till this day. You know, to your sorrow, that you live in a land where many may name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but countless go their own way. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness can't comprehend it. It flees from the light, cowers in the shadows, because as the light of the gospel shines, people turn, because they love darkness and not light. We see that more and more in our day. Those who are older can see and say to the younger, there is a great turning away in our days as our culture is obsessed with the cool bad guy, the beautiful evil, the satanic, the wicked, the rebellion. So much of the entertainment that people drink in this world is all about wickedness instead of about anything that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is unmasking evil, showing us it's as bad as he says it is. As Jesus says in John 3, this is the condemnation. Lights come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There are consequences to that. Hatred of Christ, rejection of Christ, rejection of everything that Christ says, all that is good and holy and true. We see it in such great extent in society. Shaking off Christ and righteousness and delving into evil. Our rulers say we will not have him rule over us. It was the same then. You see it in the parable. They sent some ambassadors to say, no way. Just a few days later, they handed the Messiah over to the Romans. And what were their words? No king but Caesar. And that is the way of this world. As they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not king. Then what happens? They will accept the wicked to reign because they will not have him to reign. Today they may get away with it, but what's the consequence at the end? Verse 27 is eternal destruction. It's so easy for people to laugh today. The world mocks at the gospel warnings, but never let their mockery stop you from telling people the truth. We need to warn this world that one day Jesus will come, and those who are his enemies, who would not have them reign over him, he will say, bring them here and slay them before me. And while we go out preaching the good news, we also warn people, do not turn, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will cast you out forever into hell. If there's anyone here who's still play acting, coming along because you have to, not serious about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to remember this warning and flee from the wrath of the Lamb, fleeing to the Lamb, knowing that in him alone is life, because it's only as he cleanses us from our sins and clothes us in his righteousness that we can escape his anger at that last day. Anyone who rejects him, he will say, bring them here and slay. And you know that does not mean an end, but they'll be cast into darkness eternal, the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, eternally separated from God, paying for sin, facing his unending wrath. Our Lord and Savior continually warns us. Note where this is in the book of Luke. It's at the end of his journey to Jerusalem. His last words before he enters are words of warning. If you hear that as one who has fled from the wrath of the Lamb to the grace of the Lamb, it should fill you with joy and wonder and awe that he would save such a one as me, as you, from the wrath we deserve. And we should bow and worship. But we come to the heart of the parable in this final point. Fourthly, let's look at the parable itself, verses 15, really down to verse 26. Christ is going to call us to account. We've heard that he's going to be gone a long time, and he has been. He's called us all to redeem that time that he's given us here on earth, to use the good gifts he pours out on us. He's warned the lost, but the parable itself is aimed straight at us. He will come. And though it seemed that he tarries a long time, he will return. We will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will call us to account. And when you look at this, you may wonder, and how is this a good picture? He's coming and calling his servants to give an account for what we have done. We're supposed to come and tell him what we did? But listen to how Jesus tells this. This is all about grace and about what he has done in us. The first one reports and says, "Your, his Lord's money has gained 10 more." How much did he take credit for? None. You gave, you gained. The other reports that his Lord's money gained 5 more. There's an abject humility in these confessions. This is not people coming and saying, "This is what I did." It's saying, "This is what you did for me. And this is what you did in me. And all the praise and the glory and the honor goes to Christ, who's given the money and increased the money and transformed every one of his people." There is not even a hint of "I did." This is the church saying, "Look at what Jesus Christ has done in his church on earth in a poor sinner like me." They're casting all the money back before him, giving all the credit to him for all that takes place. Is this not what we will do at the last day? We will say, "It was all of grace. Everything, without exception, to the glory of Jesus Christ." Our successes are not our own. It's all his. And at that last great day, we will have that opportunity to give him the glory that's due to his holy name. We'll say, "He bore us from the dead. He changed our hearts. He worked in us and through us by his Spirit. He sent his word. He worked in us through his word. He did it all." Is that the way you think? That's the way we ought all to think. Nothing here is about me. Any good thing, all of it, Jesus Christ and him, our Lord and Savior. The beauty of it is that having given us all, what does he do? He gives us more. These two examples come giving him all the glory for all that he has done. What does he say? "Oh, well done. You're a good servant. You've been faithful in a tiny, microscopic amount. I'm going to give you 10 cities, 5 cities." They were faithful with a little, a few months' wages. And then he's going to give them metropolises. And you can think of big cities around you. He gives you a little money, and suddenly you are in charge of Greenville, go down Atlanta, go up to Charlotte. You go, that's the picture here. A tiny bit, and then infinitely more than you can imagine. That's the way it is. Here on earth, it's like you have a couple cents to last you through the time. But if he's worked in you, and he is working through you, the glory that's to be revealed is beyond anything we could ask for or even begin to imagine. You know about the lifestyle of billionaires around the world, and it is nothing. Because all that they have is the meaningless things of this world that pass away. What you, the Lord's people, have in store for you is so great that you can't really even begin to fathom it. That is a hope that we should hold dear in our heart, because when the faith that we have today is sight, That's when we will understand the truth of the Scripture, that the sufferings, deep, painful, heartbreaking sufferings of this world are nothing compared to what is to come. We ought to take so much heart and be stirred up to live for the Lord when we see the beauty of what's set in front of us. He gives us enough for today. He gives us all of it for today. He calls us to live, and he says, as you live by my grace, for my glory, I will give you far more. Do you cling to that in hope? To the hope of glory set before you in Jesus Christ, who gives all to us. But the parable does not end with that blessing. It ends with a serious warning. The last man represents everybody in the church who hears the good news, gets it in their head, but the heart of stone remains within. You can hear that in his confession. He takes what is given to him. He wraps it up in the cloth. He keeps it safe, hidden away. Deliberate, direct disobedience. Every one of us understands. Children, you know it. Your mom or dad say, go do this. You go the other way and do something else. That's what happens here. Do business till I come is replaced with tie it up in a napkin and hide it away. He disobeyed his master. He did not believe. He did not pursue holiness. He did not spread the good news. He did nothing at all with the gospel. He knew it and was never transformed by it. And then he has the arrogance to blame Christ. You look down at what he says. You're a hard man. You take where you didn't lay down. Is that true? Not at all. He'd given all that was needed, and the man saw nothing. This is those who turn away from the light. They see God. They hear everything he says, and all they see is an enemy to be terrified of, a harsh, cruel being. It's one of the marks of being dead in sin, is that within your soul, you do not see, you do not taste, you do not know that God is gracious, merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, slow to anger, full of tender loving kindness, that he is good. All you say is, well, the gospel's impossible. He asks what I can't give, and you turn away. If that's you, what do you need to do? Plead, Lord, open my eyes, open my heart, transform me within so that I will not be like this fool who does not know God for who he is. The Lord uses his confession to condemn him and to warn anyone here, everyone in the world who makes the similar excuse. If you ever think the Lord is a judge, he asks what I cannot do, so I will not. I will not fly to Christ. I can't trust him to transform me. I can't trust him to give me life. If all you see is harshness, Jesus will use your own sin to condemn you. Jesus says, you thought I was harsh. It's not true. Why didn't you act on that? You did the opposite of wisdom. Shouldn't you have made use of these gifts? If you know he expects you to live for him and you find it impossible, if you know he expects fruit and you know it's impossible, what must you do? take your Bible, close it, put it away, let it gather dust, turn away from the public worship of God? Is that what you must do? No. You come, you hear, you plead with the Lord, you repent, you turn, and you live. You do anything else, and what happens? You're condemned for rejecting the Lord. You bring the condemnation down on yourself. So what happens here? God's harsh, I won't. What happens? Jesus says to those who are standing by in the parable, take what he has and give it to the one who has 10. And everybody's shocked. Why? Well, he's a fraud. He's a false convert. All he has is taken away and given to those who've found Christ and been changed by him. That's the end of those in the church who harden their hearts against the gospel. Can you think of a more terrible end than to have been given so much in this life and yet never have found the Lord Jesus? Because at that day, all you have will be taken away, and the judgment will be even more severe. Which is why there is but one escape: Christ alone. Friends, if you come to Christ, if you have Christ, if you are Christ's, he sets all before you. If you are not, all is lost. Let's pray. O Holy Father, we ask that you would pity us, your people, and encourage and lift up and give joy to those who love you. O Lord, as we hear of your wonderful work and your calling upon us, and we see in our lives your work, turn our souls to praise you for what you do. Humble us before you so that we will say, who am I? And yet, what have you done, O Lord, our glorious Redeemer? But, O Lord, we also ask that you would work in our children, in those around us, in anyone who still is like that last servant, who does not know the saving work of the Lord Jesus in their soul. O Lord, break stony hearts. Give hearing ears. Transform dead sinners so that they might not die, but live and declare the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer. We pray it in his glorious name. Amen. Let's turn over.